hope you caught the message of the chorus, which really is a prayer, an appeal. Use me, Lord Jesus, now for your glory. May all I say and do glorify your name. I trust that's your heart this morning, that God would use you in whatever fashion he chooses, in whatever way he directs, and that your life, everything that you say, what you think, what you do, that all of it would bring glory to him. So appreciate the ladies singing that for us this morning. At this point, I'm going to go ahead and dismiss our junior church. So young people up through grade 4 can be dismissed with the Askenazes over to my left. And for the rest of us, those of you who are remaining here, if you would open once again to that passage that we just read, 1 Peter chapter 3, again it's page 1708 in the Pew Bibles. When we began our study in 1 Peter, and this is the 16th message in this series, so that was a while back, but I introduced to you that this book can be easily divided into three main sections. And the first section that we have already worked our way through says, in essence, remember your salvation. Gives us the basis for the living hope that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that section includes all of chapter 1 and the first 10 verses in chapter 2. Then beginning in chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter is instructing us about remembering our example before men, before a watching world, our present witness. And that section continues into the beginning of chapter 4, so that's where we are right now, just kind of smack dab in the middle of that middle section. And as we began this section back in verse 11 of chapter 2, Peter told us that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. And we talked about how our citizenship ultimately and truly is in heaven. And yet, since coming to Christ, God hasn't taken us from this world yet, and He's left us here that we might live as an example for the purpose of reaching the hostile world in which we are immersed for Christ. And so we need to live in a manner that gives us opportunities to that end. And as we've been working our way through this middle section, we've seen that really key to influencing people for Jesus is the matter of submission, which was exemplified by Jesus Himself as He willingly went to the cross for you and me. And so in this middle section of the book, Peter highlights the importance of our submission, and he does so really talking about the three main spheres of human relationship that God has established. The government, the workplace, and the family. Those are the three. And those are the three social environments in which we live. And the biggest of those three is, you know, the country we live in, the United States, and we are therefore answerable to the government, not only the nation of the state, as well as the cities, the local municipalities, and so forth. We're to submit to that government. We talked about that, even if it's corrupt. Thankfully, our government, comparatively speaking, is on a decent track. We might feel like it's getting worse, but compared to that which was in existence at the time that Peter wrote, we have a relatively good government, and we're to submit to it, even if it's not good. The next arena of social relationship that God has established for us is the workplace. And again, we have an obligation in that arena to submit ourselves to those in authority over us. And Peter says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward, to the twisted, to those who perhaps aren't deserving of our loyalty, nonetheless, we ought give it. We ought submit to them. And the closest circle of social environment is the family, and that's where we are headed today. But in all three of these arenas, God, through Peter, tells us to submit. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, submit to the government. In chapter 2, verse 18, he says, submit to your employer. And in our text today, right from the start in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says to submit in marriage. And in particular, we're going to talk about wives submitting to their husbands. And again, the point of this submission in any and all of these arenas is so that we can influence others for the cause of Christ. And we've talked about that before. That's why it's important that we submit, so that we would have a testimony that is attractive to people, that is different from the conduct of this lost world, so that people might see that difference and want to know more about the Lord Jesus. So with that in mind, I want us to see the importance of wives submitting to their husbands, and in the context of this passage in particular, to ungodly husbands, even to lost husbands. But the need is the same: submit. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is The Powerful Influence of a Godly Wife. The Powerful Influence of a Godly Wife. So let's begin with prayer today. Our Father, we are thankful that You have called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. We're thankful that as Your children, You are at work in our lives, in our hearts. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. And Your desire is to change us so that we might be day by day more and more like the Lord Jesus, so that we might submit as He submitted, that we might love as He loved, we might give as He gave. I pray, Father, that You would use Your word this morning, not only for the ladies in our midst, but in the lives of each person here. I believe You have truth that will benefit each one of us, that will challenge each one of us. I pray, Father, that if there might be someone here today who is without Christ, that they would recognize that there is a great need in their life, that they need to be forgiven. They need to receive the gift of eternal life. Father, for those who are believers, might we be changed through Your word, by the working of Your Spirit, that we might be more like our Savior. So bless in this time, take away the distractions, turn our attention to Your word and to You. In Jesus' name I pray. So sometimes I do this, sometimes I don't, but just as we begin this morning, let me give you the essence of this text that we're going to be looking at in this sermon. And it's this: a Christian wife should live with her husband, whether he's saved or unsaved, so that he is attracted to Christ by her godly example. And that's the essence of this message. Ladies, that you would live before your husband in such a manner that he is drawn to Christ, that he is turned to Christ, that he is just amazed at the things that Christ is doing in your lives. Now, before we begin with the text itself, let me suggest that there are things in this message, I think, that will help all of us. Admittedly, Peter's context is in particular directed towards ladies who have gotten saved and their husbands haven't. And so now there's this divided home, and there's this tension, and there's this struggle there, and he's appealing to those ladies in particular that they would yield to Christ, that they would live to Christ, that they would submit to their husbands in a manner that would draw their husbands to Christ. But let me tell you, folks, if you say, well, that doesn't apply to me, and it probably doesn't apply to a lot of us here, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't have truth in this passage for you. All Scripture is profitable, and it's profitable for all of us all of the time. There's truth in here for ladies who are married to godly husbands. There's truth in here for maybe ladies who are widows or who are not yet married, who are single. There's truth in here for us men. There's truth in here for young men. So it does not matter what your particular station in life is with respect to the relationship of marriage. There are things that God wants to teach us. So I just want to encourage you, don't say, well, that's not for me, and tune out, okay? There's plenty here for you. And men, let me say especially, we'll get to you in particular next week, okay? But for this morning, we're looking at these first six verses. And as we look at these verses, I want us to see in this passage four principles for influencing your husband for Christ. And the first principle is this, and it's right out of the gate in verse 1. In order to influence your husband for Christ, you must willingly submit to him. Peter says if you want to win your husband to Christ, and let me just say there's no guarantee here of how this all fleshes out, God knows whether and when that will happen, but if you want to make the maximum impact on the life of an unsaved husband, then be a submissive wife. That's the heart of what Peter is saying here in these six verses. You know, and it's similar to what we've looked at before. If you want to make the maximum impact on the society in which you live, then be a model, submissive citizen. If you want to make the maximum impact in your workplace, then be a model, submissive employee. If you want to make the maximum impact on your unsaved spouse, be a model, submissive wife, or I would suggest, men, be a submissive husband. A husband who leads, but a husband who also yields. And that principle just permeates this section of the book. Let me show you. Peter begins with the word likewise in verse 1. Some translations have in the same manner. But however you want to say it, the question is, in the same manner as what? Or in the same manner as who? Or likewise, like what? Or like who? Peter is saying, it's like what I told you back in chapter 2 and verse 13. You need to submit to your husband just like a Christian citizen needs to submit to governmental authority. And it's like what I told you in chapter 2 and verse 18. You need to submit to your husband just as a Christian employee must submit to his or her boss, whether that boss is reasonable or not. And here in verse 1 of our text, Peter says, in that same manner, or likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And the word that Peter here uses when he says to be in subjection, that's the same word that we saw in verse 13 of chapter 2 and in verse 18 of chapter 2. And as I told you before, it's a military term that means to line up under the appropriate hierarchy of authority. So Peter is saying that as a Christian wife, you need to accept that God wants you to be subordinate to the leadership and to the headship of your husband. And that is God's design for marriage. Now, let me emphasize this, whether you're a man or a woman, let me just be crystal clear on this. Peter is not in any way saying that women are inferior to men or beneath men or lesser than men. Women are not inferior in their character. They're not inferior in their intelligence. They're not inferior in their virtue. They're not inferior in their spirituality. They're not inferior in their giftedness. They're not inferior in any way, period. But ladies, as a wife, you have been given a role that puts you in a place of submission to the headship that God Himself has appointed to your husband. Paul teaches us that same truth in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. The wife is the husband. And the head of Christ is God." And the idea is the head of Christ is the Father. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Is Jesus inferior in any way to God the Father? And you would all say, no. Could you say that a little more robustly? No. No, He's not. Not in any way. Jesus is not inferior to the Father. Neither is the Holy Spirit of God inferior to Jesus or to the Father. And yet Paul says that Jesus submitted to God. That the head of Christ is God. Jesus Himself said this in John chapter 5 and verse 30. He said, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." There's the outworking of that world relationship. That the Father has a will that directs the will of the Son. And they're in perfect harmony. And they are perfectly equal in every way. And yet Jesus gladly and willingly accepted that role as the Son in submission to the Father. So ladies, when we're talking about being in submission to your husband, that does not mean that God sees you as somehow less important or less valuable than your husband is. Rather, it means that God has appointed you to a role whereby you glorify Him most by yielding to the leadership of your husband, even though he is flawed. And husband, there's a word for you, okay? We are all flawed. You know, sometimes really badly flawed. But we are all flawed. We are not perfect leaders. We're not the godly leaders, perhaps, that we ought to be. And in fact, our text even says, ladies, you're to submit to the leadership of your husband, even if he's an unbeliever. Now, going back to the text, I want you to notice that Peter isn't saying necessarily that all women are bound to submit to all men, per se. That's not the point of what he's saying. Rather, he says, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, I say that little caveat not to say that, okay, so ladies, just go out and trample on all the men. That's not the point of saying that. But really, the context here, the emphasis is on wives submitting to their own husbands. It's on the family relationship. It's on the marriage relationship. And the Bible repeatedly makes that point using this same phrase, be in submission to your own husband. It's an emphatic statement that is drawing particular attention to that key important relationship. And that expression really emphasizes to us the unique bond of marriage and the intimacy of marriage and the relational priority of marriage. And that is God's design. And according to God's design, wives are to be in subjection to their own husbands. That's what verse 1 says. Look at how the verse continues. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, so that, for this purpose, if any obey not the word, that's talking about, if any of your husbands obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. So when Peter speaks of husbands who obey not the word, he's speaking about those who have been disobedient to the gospel. Those who have not responded to the word of reconciliation. He's talking about husbands who are lost. And he's telling Christian wives to submit to them anyway. Just like the way you submit to the government. Just like the way you submit on the job. You do so for the sake of the influence you can have on those in that sphere of relationship. Now let me point out what Peter doesn't say to do. He doesn't say, you know what, ladies, if you've gotten saved and you've tried to win your husband and he's just not having any of it, you should leave him. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say to preach at your husband. He doesn't say to keep pointing out to your husband his sinful conduct. No, Peter says, God says, through the instrument of Peter, be in subjection. And why does he say that? Look at the end of verse 1. Because of the powerful influence of a submissive wife. He says you should submit so that these lost husbands may, without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives. Now, I want to make sure that we're clear on this. Peter is not saying that these men are going to be saved without the word of God. That is not the case. You cannot be saved without the truth of the gospel. In fact, back in chapter 1 and verse 23, Peter specifically tells us that we are born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, and he tells us what he's referring to, by the word of God. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, Paul says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing what? By the word of God. Okay, so Peter isn't denying the necessity that someone must hear the gospel and understand the gospel and believe the gospel in order to be saved. But what he is saying here is that these husbands may be one, and really a more precise translation would be without a word. They may be, and it's not without the word, not without the gospel, but without a word from the wife. And that's not in an absolute sense. It doesn't mean that the lady should never share the truth or testify what Christ has done. But the idea there is stop nagging the guy. Don't think that by your much speaking, you are going to persuade him. Don't just keep coming back at him. You know, I'm of the mindset that the ladies who were reading this, who found themselves in this particular situation, that they had shared the gospel with their husbands. That they were burdened for their husbands, and their husbands knew it. But you know, that sometimes we are the least likely to listen to those that we are the closest to. Especially when the same thing comes up again and again and again and again. And sometimes as wives, sometimes as parents, we get the mindset that if I say it loud enough and long enough and enough times and keep going back to it and going back to it, sooner or later it's going to sink in. And the reality is sometimes it actually works the other way. And Peter isn't saying you should never, ever talk about the gospel to your lost husband. But what he is saying is, here's the more powerful, here's the wiser, here's the more profound way to reach him, by how you live. By submitting to him, by loving him, by honoring him, by respecting him, even though he knows that you believe one thing and he doesn't. That's what's going to open his heart. That's what's going to open his mind. If you want to have as much impact on him as possible, seek to win him without a word. Not by berating, not by beating up, but by living in a manner that is attractive, that is spiritually beautiful, that is that ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, something that is just kind of makes him step back and say, wow, something is happening to my wife. God is doing something in her life. Somebody's doing something. Hopefully he's going to conclude that it's God. And there's going to be an interest that is cultivated there. So Peter says, if you want to win them, do it not by what you say, do it by how you live. Now the King James uses the word conversation, which is kind of confusing in this instance. The old English meaning of conversation had to do with your manner of living, not your manner of speaking. So when Peter says that these husbands may be won without a word by the conversations of their wives, right? That's not a contradiction. He's saying that they may be won not by what they say, but by their manner of living. By what they do, by how they act, by how they conduct themselves in the home, how they act before their lost husband. In other words, win him with the quality of your life. Not so much by what you say, in fact, more by what you don't say. Win him by what you do, and especially by your submissive spirit. In other words, by voluntary selflessness and by trusting in your husband's leadership. Ladies, if you want to influence your husbands towards God, you must willingly submit to them. And let me suggest that that's true. We have believing couples here. And sometimes maybe, ladies, you feel like your husband is just kind of spiritually obtuse. And you know what? You might be right. But the same principle applies. If you're pointing that out to him repeatedly and nagging him and reminding him and just keep bringing up his shortcomings and his spiritual failures, guess what? Yeah, he should listen. But you know, we're kind of stubborn too. We don't always respond to that as we ought to. And Peter says, if you want to influence your husband, do it by how you live. Do it by your willing submission. Do it by your sweet spirit, not by continually pointing out what the needs are. You must willingly submit to him. And let me add this. I chose the wording of this point purposely. It's purposefully. It's not enough to submit slavishly. And by that I mean you do it because you have to. Okay, fine, I'll submit to the guy. He doesn't deserve it. He hadn't earned it. But the Bible says submit, so I will submit. Hi, I'll do whatever you ask, right? You know, that's not what this is talking about. It's willing submission. Glad submission. Happy submission, and that is a work of the grace of God, ladies, believe me, okay? You know, my wife treats me very wonderfully, and that's the grace of God because I don't deserve it. And you might say, man, you know, my husband, he's a prophet. I want to submit, but it's hard. Yeah, it is. But God's grace is sufficient. And He will help to change you. And I'm of the opinion that as He changes you, God will use that to help your husband see some things that you've been wanting him to see. And He'll change me. And that's not why we do it. We don't do it just because, oh, it'll make my life better. We do it because it's the right thing to do. And because God is gentle and kind towards us and patient towards us. And so we ought be to others. So you need to submit willingly. That's the first and overriding quality that Peter highlights in our text. But he doesn't stop there. In addition to the principle of submission, Peter offers us a second principle. You must be pure. And you must be faithful to Him. This is what we see in verse 2. In verse 2, Peter continues by saying that these unbelieving husbands will also be affected as they observe your chaste conversation. Again, that's your manner of living, coupled with fear. So what Peter's talking about here is living a pure life. That's what chaste means. Pure and clean. It speaks of moral goodness, a lifestyle and an attitude that is beyond reproach. It means you're not fooling around or flirting with somebody else. It means you're not even interested in anyone else. It means that your romantic affections are reserved exclusively for your husband. Then there's the word fear, which in this context has the idea of respect or reverence. Some commentators would say this is talking about reverence towards God, and certainly that's always true. Anytime you see the word fear and reverence, I mean, we are to have that heart of respect and fear towards God. But I think given the context here, Peter is speaking in particular of a wife who has, again, a genuine, not a slavish respect, but a genuine respect for her husband, his shortcomings notwithstanding. Her manner of living, her conversation is one of faithfulness to God, but in particular, faithfulness to her husband. So think about this with me. Among the believers to whom Peter was writing, there were at least some married women who had come to Christ, but their husbands were still unbelievers. And there may be some in this room where that's true of you. And in many cases, probably in most cases, their Jewish or pagan husbands probably weren't at all open to the gospel. So put yourselves in that kind of a lady's shoes. She's interested in the things of God, but he's only interested in the world and in his own pleasure and satisfaction and fulfillment. And as a believer, she's doing as she ought do. She's faithfully gathering with the assembly of the church. And there are men in that congregation who love Jesus. And she might understandably admire one or more of those Christian men. And if she's not careful, she'll start comparing her husband to them. And of course, he's not going to measure up. And maybe she even becomes embittered towards her husband. And she begins to rationalize that it would have been so much better if God had put her together with one of those men in the church rather than the brutish, carnal jerk that she finds herself married to. And Peter says, you can't go there. You can't think like that. You cannot let that happen. Guard your heart. Guard your interests. Guard your affections. And men, you can just take all this right to the bank. You know, with some woman maybe that you work with, that you're beginning to think, you know what, I wish my wife was like that. Don't go there. Guard your heart. Guard your interests. Guard your affections. Keep your thoughts and intentions pure and wholesome and committed to your own husband, your own spouse, and to him alone. And let it be evident to him by the way you talk with him, by the attention that you give him, by the care that you show, by the respect that governs your attitude. You want to win your unsaved husband to Christ? Be submissive. Be pure. Be faithful. That's the first two principles. Peter gives us a third one in verses 3 and 4. Here it is. In order to influence your husband for Christ, you must be modest. Here in verse 3, Peter describes a godly wife as one whose adorning Let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair or of the wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man, the inner person of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So here Peter gives us principle number three, modesty. It may not seem like it, but this is a very important matter for the Christian wife who is trying to win her unsaved husband. Peter recognizes that the normal preoccupation of women is with their outward appearance and their physical beauty. And I'm going to say some things here that, you know, maybe some of you are going to react to a little bit. You know, you might say, you know, that's not true for me. To which I would say, well, if that's not true for you, praise the Lord. You know, ask God to just keep you right where you are in that. But I think we can all agree that at least in our society at large, the normal preoccupation of women is with the outward, with their adornment, with how they appear to other people and to men in particular, with how you look. And the truth is, that's often the case even for Christian women. And that's why Peter needs to say this. He says, don't let your adorning be merely external. It's not about your hairdo. It's not about your jewelry. It's not about your clothing. Now, you maybe want to ask, so is Peter against getting a perm? And I would say, well, I don't think so. You know, you say, is Peter against wearing gold jewelry? You know, and I would say to that, I don't think so. I don't think he's against those things. And I don't think God is either. You know, after all, you go to the Song of Solomon, and that beautiful bride is bejeweled, and she is just stunningly spectacular. Okay, so God doesn't say that it's bad to be beautiful. You say, okay, so is Peter against wearing a nice fancy dress? Again, I would answer, no, I don't think he is. But I think the point of this passage is this. Don't let how you look be your incessant concern and your preoccupation. The truth is, your inner beauty, your Christian character, is so much more important. I mean, they're not even on the same page. They're not even on the same plane. Now, we can certainly attest to the emphasis on physical beauty and outward appearance in our world today, and you might think that that's a recent development, but here's the interesting thing. In Peter's day, it wasn't much different. In the first century, Greek and Roman world, there was an immense preoccupation by women with their outward appearance. Cosmetics were big. Okay, and in fact, this is kind of interesting. The Greek word that's translated adorning in verse 3 and adorned in verse 5, it comes from the Greek word kosmos or kosmeo, from which we get the word cosmetics. And it's all about what's out there for people to see. And you might think that the vivid hair colors that we see sometimes today are something new. Let me tell you, they're not. In ancient Greek and Roman culture, women dyed their hair purple, and they dyed their hair red, and they dyed their hair green, and all kinds of colors. They put waves in their hair. They braided it elaborately. They piled it higher and higher. Sometimes we see in the Old Testament the idea of they tired their head, right? It's just this upward spiral, this amazing, at least to them, way of doing their hair. And we see those kinds of things still today. The ladies of Rome wore wigs. And they were especially fond of wigs that were taken from people outside of their particular part of the world, so the hair was different and drew attention to itself. They wore headbands. They wore pins. They wore combs. They wore ivory. They wore tortoiseshell decorations in their hair. They adorned themselves with gold jewelry and with pearls and with silk bark garments and with perfume. They wore emeralds and diamonds and all that kind of stuff. It really wasn't much different than the mentality of today. The exact look might have been a little different, though the picture in my mind isn't all that different. But the mindset is just the same. People literally invested fortunes, those who had means, in their clothing and in their makeup and in their hairdos. The rich and famous, as we call them today, right? The so-called beautiful people were around in Peter's day too. And they wanted their wealth to be seen through their ostentatious adorning. And that kind of thing permeated the culture then too, just as it does today, infecting even Christian women. And for time, I should probably not do this, but I can't resist, okay? You know, it's older than Peter's day, okay? If we go back to Isaiah, that's more than 700 years before the time of Christ. Here's what Isaiah 3, starting in verse 18, says. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their headdresses and the chains and the bracelets and the scarves, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the perfume boxes and the earrings, the rings and the nose jewels. That sound familiar? Okay. And the handbags, the mirrors. You know, what do we think about with ladies in mirrors? And the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. The idea is hair plucked up by the roots. And instead of fine clothes, a girding of sackcloth. And burning instead of beauty. See, folks, fallen women, men too, okay? But in particular, women have always tended to be consumed with their appearance. And sadly, that finds its way into the assembly of the church as well. But you know, Peter's point is, that is not what real beauty is all about. And ladies, let me tell you something. External beauty does not capture the heart of your husband if there's nothing of beauty on the inside. Okay? You know, that external beauty, you know, it can be appealing to a man, but it's really quick to figure out that what really matters is what's in here. And when this is beautiful, everything else looks mighty beautiful to a husband as well. It all just kind of goes together. Peter's point isn't to condemn all outward adornment, but he desperately wants us to keep it in its proper place. Look at what he says in verse 4. But let your adorning be the hidden man of the heart. That's where the real beauty is. We've got some young men here today who aren't yet married. And maybe you're thinking that you hope to marry a really beautiful girl. And you know what? I'm okay with that. As long as you're interested in her inner beauty. Now, lest you get the wrong idea, I'm not saying that there's anything inherently wrong with being outwardly beautiful. But let me tell you this, there are men who have married women who were stunningly beautiful on the outside, but shallow and self-centered and worldly on the inside. And it doesn't take long for a man to realize which kind of beauty really makes a difference, especially when it comes to sharing life together. When you get married, you realize the value of inner beauty. And a woman with beautiful Christian character will always be, to her husband, a beautiful woman in every sense. Now, Christianity has always existed in, immersed in a world of luxury and decadence. And Peter says, just don't get caught up in that. Don't spend your time and your money and your energy adorning your body. And the truth is, that's a very real temptation that many of you ladies battle all the time. Let's say you have a woman with an unsaved husband. He doesn't value her as he ought, and so she spends her life indulging herself so that she will be admired for her physical beauty, if not by him, at least by the world. And ladies, your flesh makes you think that your physical attractiveness is somehow indicative of your worth. And that is absolutely wrong. Your flesh, young lady, says that to attract a man, you've got to catch his eye with how you look. And the problem is compounded if you let the world's hunger for sensuality dictate what you think you need to do to be considered attractive. And Peter says, don't do that. You know, on the authority of the Word of God, I say to you, don't do that. Your body won't win your unsaved husband to Christ. nor, young lady, will your revealing attire help you meet a man whose heart is for God, a man who's worth marrying. Peter says, instead of being so consumed with how you look outwardly, focus on the hidden person of the heart. Focus on your character, on your virtue. God wants you to focus on inner beauty, not outward adorning and physical beauty. Paul teaches us the same thing, almost very similar words. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. In like manner also, right? There's that likewise idea again, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. In other words, with a sense of shame, with a sense of propriety and sobriety and serious-mindedness. Not with broided, the idea there is woven hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but with that which becometh women who profess godliness. Adorn yourself with good works. Give your attention to the virtue of your life. Work on your character. That will make you far more beautiful. And that's the kind of beauty that matters. Here's how it is, ladies. Makeup cannot change an ugly disposition. You thought I was going to say something different. I'm not saying something different, okay? Makeup cannot change an ugly disposition. And let me say this. Makeup can't really improve upon a beautiful disposition either, can it? Because it's already beautiful. And I'm not saying don't wear makeup. I'm just saying keep things in the right perspective. Realize what really makes a difference. Peter's not saying go out of your way to look as bad as you can, okay? I'm not saying that either. Your husband's not saying that either, okay? That's not the point. But what Peter is saying, what I am saying, what your husband, I trust, is saying, that how you look on the outside is nothing compared to who you are on the inside. That is what matters. It's what matters to God. It's what matters to your husband. It's what ought matter to all of us. So let's see how our text describes that inner beauty. Peter says in verse 4 that what's important is the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible. In other words, that which is imperishable, that doesn't wear out like your clothes, or doesn't wash away like your makeup, or doesn't get whatever terminology ladies use when your perm goes flat or whatever, right? You know, the heart keeps going. It doesn't change if we're growing in Christ. It's always beautiful. We get older and we kind of start to realize, I don't look quite the way I used to. You know, gravity takes its toll on the jowls, right? You know, it's just how it is. And young guys, you can't stop that. Someday you're going to be just like this, standing here. Your earlobes are getting longer. Your jowls are getting bigger. Just how it is. You can't stop it. It's perishable. It's corrupted. It goes away. But you know what? A man, a woman who walks with God, who is a person of Christian virtue, that just gets better and better and better and better and better and better and better all the way to glory. And that's the beauty that we need to be concerned with. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Meekness is a gentle and kind disposition. It doesn't have to have its own way. Quiet means just that. Peaceful, calm, tranquil, self-controlled. Not a brawling woman, right? The Bible says that's not a pleasant thing. Dwelling with a brawling woman. Not a nagging woman, but one who is pleasant to be around. The most beautiful kind of woman is the woman with a meek, gentle, peaceful, calm, quiet disposition. That is the inner virtue that, ladies, you are to pursue. And frankly, men, we could do some pursuing of that as well. And that is what wins the heart of a man. Not only that, look at the end of verse 4, where Peter tells us that a meek and quiet spirit is, in the sight of God, of great price. It's precious to God. It's highly valued by God. Let me say again, Peter is not forbidding all outward adornment, but he is saying that the priority is what's inside. Don't confuse spirituality with tackiness or sloppiness. That's not the point. You know, and really what that does is, once again, it calls attention. And our point is, I'm not trying to call attention to myself. If people want to be attentive to something, let them be attentive to my heart, to my spirit, to my attitude, to the way that I conduct myself, my heart for God, all those kinds of things. The priority is what's on the inside. And the important point is that you're to be modest. You're to focus on inner beauty. So if you want to influence your husband for Christ, you need to willingly submit to him. You need to be pure and you must be faithful to him. You need to be modest. One more principle, the last one we'll see in our text this morning. You must choose as your models, as your examples, women who love God. Take a look at verses 5 and 6 where Peter offers us an illustration. Verse 5, he says, "For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands." And you say, who are these holy women? Well, they're Old Testament believers. They're ladies in the Bible who found their hope in God. They're true believers. And so Peter's saying, hey, I'm not telling you anything new. Look at the Old Testament where you'll find godly women who trusted in God, and here's how they adorned themselves, by being submissive to their own husbands. That was their adornment. That was their priority. If you want to influence your husband, if you want to influence people in general for Christ, then adorn yourself like they did, with a submissive spirit, with a sacrificial spirit. Our world today talks a lot about models. In magazines, I'm not talking about model airplanes either, okay? You know, think of the context here. And magazines are filled with them. And stores are filled. But when our world speaks of models, what exactly are these models modeling? Are they modeling virtue? Are they modeling character? Are they modeling purity or modesty or submissiveness? One guy I read described models as being like mannequins. They have a pristine outward form, perfectly proportioned and fitted with whatever adornment the world thinks is desirable, but like a mannequin, there's not much inside. Now, I'm not saying that necessarily that's true of every single model, but characteristically, it's pretty true of the industry in general. And ladies, and I would speak especially to young ladies, if you want to emulate someone, if you want someone to be a model for you, you know, don't look in the magazines. Look in the Bible for holy women who are submissive to their own husbands. Look at ladies around you who have demonstrated by their character that they are worthy of being followed. You know, look for young women who are submissive to their fathers. Look for wives submissive to their husbands. Those are the kinds of models you should pattern your life after. In verse 6, Peter points us to one specific lady, Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Verse 6 says, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well." So you can call yourself a daughter of Sarah if you do well, and if you're not afraid with any amazement. So Sarah is a model that you ought to fashion your life after. And why is she a good model? Well, Peter tells us that. Because she obeyed her husband. She obeyed Abraham. She's a model of obedience. She called him Lord. That's not a real common thing today, is it? You know? And ladies, I'm not suggesting that the Bible requires you to refer to your husbands as Lord or Master. I would point out that neither does the Bible prohibit it, okay? But it gives us this example here. And the point is, Sarah's attitude. She gladly and willingly submitted to the leadership of her husband. She gladly and willingly respected him and obeyed him. And if he's a wise leader, he won't abuse it. And men, we'll talk about that next week. But let me just say that the traditional marriage vows are biblical. When we do weddings here, I mean, I let people, you know, if they want to customize and personalize their vows, that's okay. But I always say, but at the end of the day, all the principles in the traditional vows are going to be there. And that includes the one where the lady agrees and commits and promises to follow the leadership of her husband. And the husband promises to lead his wife in a biblical way. Now, what about that last phrase in verse 6? And we're just about done here. It says that they're not afraid with any amazement. The word amazement maybe throws us off a little. The idea is afraid with, you know, kind of intense fear, maybe even terror. Peter says at the end of verse 6 that you're a daughter of Sarah, so to speak, if you do well. In other words, if you seek the good of your husband, and if you follow Sarah's example of submission and obedience to her husband, and then he adds, and if you do so without fear. And so you say, fear of what? Here's what I think this is talking about. Some commentators would agree with me, some wouldn't. But I think that ladies are sometimes afraid to trust their husband's leadership. Maybe in your conclusion, and even humbly so, you're more spiritual than your husband is. And you know what? You may be right. And in the specific example that Peter's writing about here, a believing woman who's married to an unbeliever, she surely is more spiritual than he is. So if you're a Christian wife and you have an unsaved husband, you might be afraid to really submit to him for fear of where it might lead you. You know, and what it's going to do to your life. Now, you can't let him lead you into sin, okay? And the Bible gives parameters of where submission stops, and that's a subject for another day. But Peter says that characteristically, you need to obey your husband without fear. And you can do so because really, it's not ultimately your husband that you're trusting. It's God who is at work in your husband's life. It's God who has put your husband in your life, saved or unsaved. It's God who has set up this arrangement and allowed the circumstances that He has allowed in your life. And so, if God says submit to your husband, you can submit to your husband, his shortcomings, his flaws notwithstanding, even his lostness notwithstanding. Because ultimately, God's the one who's in control. And He's the one you're submitting to. And God never wants us to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid of His leading, of His direction in our lives. See, folks, Sarah respected her husband enough to believe that God could speak to her through him. Now, it's not that God couldn't or wouldn't speak directly to her. He could and sometimes did. But for the most part, God spoke to Sarah through Abraham. When Sarah called him Lord or Master, she was simply respecting him as the head of the home, and she was indicating that as far as she was concerned, God was free to speak to her through Abraham if that's what God wanted to do. So here's a point of decision that every Christian wife needs to eventually come to. Do you believe that God is able to speak to you through your husband? Through the husband you have right now. You know, whatever the issues in his life, do you believe that God can lead you through him? And if your answer is, no, I don't think he can, the shortcomings are too many, then you're going to really struggle with willing, God-honoring submission. And you need to get on your face before God and ask him for the grace and the help to yield to your husband as unto the Lord. If the answer is yes, then as God enables you to really live that out, you can be what Peter describes as a true daughter of Sarah. So I need to bring this to conclusion. Ladies, if you want to influence your husband for Christ, be submissive. Follow the beautiful pattern of Sarah. You know, calling her husband Lord, doing what's right. Be pure. Be faithful to him in the physical and in the emotional area. Be modest. Allow the Spirit of God to cultivate within you the inner beauty that is what's really precious to God and what ought to be precious to your husband. And follow the example of women who love God and love their husbands. That's how you win your husband without a word. That's how you influence your husband without a word. That's how you live as a stranger and pilgrim on this earth in marriage with the hope of influencing your husband for Christ. Father, we are thankful for just the